All right, as you know, I've been giving a somewhat lengthy series of sermons on the history of Christ's ministry. In case you're not counting, this will be number 19 in the series. But we're getting close. Unfortunately, the virus and the cancellation of services and all those things, I had really hoped to be at this point a little closer to Passover. But I missed that mark. Slightly, but I will continue to finish out this series. And what we did last few sermons, I've been looking at the last week of Christ's life. He came to Bethany on a Wednesday afternoon, early evening, a week before his death. Then that Thursday, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey to throngs of people that lined the way. It took most of the day, apparently, to make his way those 2 miles or so into Jerusalem, into the temple that day. Then he cleansed the temple on Friday. On Saturday, he taught and healed, and the people were astonished. A lot of people who had apparently not seen and heard him before. Got a dose of Christ's teaching on that Sabbath. And then Sunday was a critical turning point day, you might say, because he was again in the temple preaching. But this is the day that the religious leaders decided that they were going after him, at least verbally at this stage. And so they were throwing out questions, and there was this back and forth. I used the metaphor of a prize fight, where these religious leaders would throw a punch, and Christ would respond with even a harder punch in answering their questions. And this went on periodically back and forth that entire day. But then after that, we come kind of to the calm before the storm, you might say. We know nothing much about what happened on Monday and the daytime of Tuesday. maybe he was preaching and it just wasn't covered. It's also possible he might have been in seclusion in preparation for this last Passover. But in any case, there was some preparation to make a room ready that day, and that's about all we actually heard until Tuesday evening, when they had dinner and he introduced the new Passover, the new covenant Passover. And that's where we stopped last time, when at the point where Judas left. The point where he left, that's where we stopped last time. And that's where I want to pick up today. I want to continue on to that time. And if you want a title for this sermon, I would say a good one would be "Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled." This seemed to be the message that Christ was trying to pass on to his disciples over and over again during these, we're down within less than 24 hours of Christ's death. As a matter of fact, about 18 hours would be what it would be at that point. And we can start looking at it from a hourly point of view. After that afternoon, the preparation for the Passover, and then after sunset, the dinner and the new Passover service was introduced. And then at that point, he began to give some final instructions to his disciples, probably around 9 o'clock or so. We don't know exactly the time, so we're talking very roughly here. And we're going to look at this period from around 9 o'clock on Tuesday night till around sunrise on Wednesday morning, which, you know, roughly 6 o'clock, somewhere in that area. So we're talking about 9 hours that we're going to be looking at in this sermon. Now, let's pick up where we left off last time. As I said, Judas had just left the dinner to conspire with the chief priest. So Judas leaves, and then we'll pick up the next verse that from that we did last time, John 13, verses 33 through 35. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, one of the things I've been raising during this whole series of sermons is questions. Maybe that's kind of a general heading I've been using of questions you might not have thought to ask. So I'll throw out one here. What is new about this commandment? Were they suddenly in shock? Wow, we've never heard that before. What was new about this? Matter of fact, we can go all the way back to ancient Israel. Leviticus 19, verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what was new? He's been saying that since the creation of the nation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, you might recall, we talked about this in one of the earlier sermons, a man came up and asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, there's two. Love God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he'd been preaching that all through his ministry. Matter of fact, let's look at that, Matthew 12, verse 33, because the person who asked the question then responds after he hears Christ's answer and says to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Didn't say you're there yet. He said you're not far. So what's the big deal? What's new here? Well, let's go back up to John 13 there that we just read, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. See what Christ is doing here? He's raising the bar. He's saying, no, it's not enough that you just love others as like you love yourself. Who knows, maybe you don't love yourself all that much. That's not the standard that Christ said you're to follow. The standard is to love others as Christ loved you. Now that is a step up from loving your neighbor as yourself. That's a huge jump. That's another galaxy kind of jump. To do it the way Christ did it. To have that kind of depth of love. And what was Christ getting ready to do? Sacrifice his life. And so he's giving the message to the disciples here. The more than just what we used to teach, yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. No, no. Christ has set a new standard. That's the standard that you're to follow. And if you're following that standard, that's the sign of a true Christian, as he said there. That's how all will know that you're my disciples. If you love as Christ loved. That puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? All right, let's continue on here. Now, all four Gospels cover this 9-hour period in depth. Matter of fact, we'll have to just kind of outline some of the things. We won't have time in a sermon to even cover 9 hours of what went on at that time. So all of them are covering it. And one of the problems of kind of putting together, well, you know, you can see, know from my previous sermons, I'm trying to create the story flow and make sure that we cover everything, but we don't do the duplication, which just takes up time and doesn't really advance the story. So I've been merging things. Now, when you start merging in this period, it's like not just this paragraph and then this paragraph. It's like one verse from Mark, two verses from John, one verse from Luke, back to another verse from John. And so we're going to be jumping around a lot. So you're not going to be able to keep up with the flipping your Bible like that, because it's like from one verse here to one verse there. So we'll be doing that a lot here. But the goal is to weave the story, include everything. And when you do that, it surprised me a little bit as I've gone through preparing these sermons. When you do that, you begin to see things that you never quite thought about before. At least I didn't. All right, so let's begin here. Matthew 26, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus, and one other thing I ought to mention, we can't be sure of the exact order of each of these things. You know, because we just kind of, you kind of have to do a little educated guessing and say, well, this seems to fit this order, because all the apostles leave out things. John, in particular, he didn't cover the bread and the wine. He didn't cover it. But he has chapter after chapter on this period right here. And none of the other apostles covered the foot washing, but John did. It makes me wonder if John didn't have the copies of all of the other three Gospels. And as he wrote his Gospel, he was making sure that he was filling in anything that the others might have missed. Now, he covers some of the same things, of course, but he's not as nearly as duplicative as the other three Gospels are. All right, so we see here then that Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, another thing that Christ has done throughout his ministry, and he continued to do it this entire last week, and he's going to be doing it in these last hours, he keeps going back to Old Testament and quoting things from the Old Testament. What he quoted here is from the book of Zechariah, when he said that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's talking about Zechariah. Now, I want to look at that, but ask this question up front. Who will be scattered? Is he just talking about the disciples here? Or is he talking about much more than that? Well, let's take a look at that at Zechariah. Now, I'm going to start in Zechariah 12:10 here, but let me give you just a little bit of background. The whole chapter refers to the salvation of Judah, beginning with the first verse. Judah will finally come to see what they did. They'll finally come to see that they were responsible. Their ancestors, their heritage, was responsible for the death of the Messiah. They'll finally come to see that at a certain point. Just as we did. And when did we come to see that? Leading up to baptism. You know, and we recognize we killed Christ. You, me, us, we killed Christ through our sins. That's why he made the sacrifice. Now, what is being described here in these early verses that I'm not going to take the time to read here, what is being described is a great mourning that will take place. Because they're finally going to see, and they're going to be devastated. Just like when you finally saw what you really were, it wasn't a pleasant thing. That's one of the reasons why Passover is a solemn occasion and not some celebration, not some feast day, because it was a time of reckoning of what we have done, and an anniversary, a memorial to that eye-opening event in each of our lives. But let's pick up in Zechariah 12, verse 10 here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me with whom they pierced. See, he's going right back to saying what's going to happen in less than 24 hours, whom they had pierced. Yet they will mourn for him as one who mourns for their only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for their firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon on the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, and it goes on for several verses. Like, matter of fact, it basically goes on to the end of the chapter like this, the next few verses. This great mourning will take place, and then they mention something here. What happened at Hadad-Rimon? What happened there? The prophecy is saying, just like the great mourning that happened back at Megiddo, at Hadad-Rimon, it's going to be that kind of mourning. So what happened back then? Do you know what happened back then? I didn't. I had to look it up. And it's not absolutely certain exactly what happened. But what the commentaries say is what is likely being referred to is the death of Josiah. Recall that that Josiah was the king that restored the Passover. He restored the Passover and so forth. But later on, we're getting down to the end of Judah here. Judah doesn't have much longer to go. Nebuchadnezzar has risen up in Babylon, and he's captain of the army. His father at the time was the king. And he's moving across and attacking Syria and pushing Syria further and further towards the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho, takes an army, goes up from Egypt through Israel and up to the borders of Assyria to help the Assyrians stop Nebuchadnezzar. They realize if we don't stop him now, we won't be able to stop him. Now, Necho wants Josiah to fight with him. Josiah is advised, no, don't do that. So he doesn't. But he takes some of his army and he goes up there, in any case, in disguise. I'm not sure, the Bible doesn't make clear why he wanted to do that, whether he just wanted to see what was going to happen, prepare himself to defend Judah later on. We don't know exactly what was going on there. But he goes up there in disguise, and in the fog of war, things get very confused, and he's killed. And so he dies there at the Battle of Carchemish. That's one of the, you look in history books and you'll see that name, and I've talked about it before. The Battle of Carchemish was one of the decisive battles of history because that led to the Babylonian Empire taking control of the entire Middle East on down through Egypt. And so he dies. And at that point, it appears that Judah made a custom of mourning his death every year. It wasn't just they mourned his death when he died, but it became a yearly thing to mourn the death of Josiah. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah wrote of the a lament. Of the mourning for Josiah in the book of Laments. So if y'all will all turn to the book of Laments. You don't have a book of Laments. You do have a book of Lamentations, but that's not the one that's being referred to here. The book of Laments. It's been lost. It's gone. We have no record of it. But the scripture that in 2 Chronicles is describing Josiah's death does say that Jeremiah recorded in the Book of Laments what happened there. So this was a big deal back then to the people of Judah. They mourned every year, partially because they knew what was going to come. They could see, you know, people aren't dumb. When they see a huge army defeating the great Syrian army, how's little Judah going to stand up to that? They knew what was coming. And their hopes died with Josiah. From that point on, what kind of kings did they have? So here Zechariah is comparing what will happen when Christ returns the second time in the millennium, and these people come out of everything they've gone through and finally have that aha experience that Christ is the Messiah. And it's going to be a time of mourning. How could we have messed up like that? Things could have been so different if our ancestors had only figured it out, and we're no better than our ancestors. So the chapter then concludes with describing this mourning, and then we go into chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Now he's describing again his second coming. In that time there's going to be a fountain that symbolizes sin and uncleanliness. And clearly that fountain is in some way, shape, or form washing away the sin and uncleanliness. But exactly what does it represent? What does this fountain represent? Well, it could represent what's described in Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it could be that fountain represents the flow of Christ's blood to wash us for our sins, wash us from our sins from us. Or Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So here, a fountain is represented as the word of God that washes away uncleanness. And then there's John 7, verses 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here it's the Holy Spirit that's described as the fountain to cleanse you from sin. That's where the power comes from, that we can overcome sin. So which is it? Is it symbolic of, is that fountain symbolic of blood? Is it symbolic of the word? Is it symbolic of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. My guess would be it's symbolic of all three. Doesn't say, but these are the things that the washing away of sin, the metaphors that have been used. So it probably refers to all three of those. All right, let's go down to Zechariah 13:6 here. Verses 2 through 5 of Zechariah 13 refers to the coming national cleansing, and it concludes with verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your hands? Here we are back to the crucifixion again. What are these wounds between your hands? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit strange to me. What was the house of his friends? Wasn't he kind of in the house of his enemies when he was wounded? Well, what about that? Look at Isaiah 29, verses 22 through 24. Isaiah 29, 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Ah, there's a house. The house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name, and they will hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. So, who is the house of Israel? Well, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Peter, James, John, and all the disciples, the Marys, and all the followers down through the ages. You and me are part of the house of his friends. He came to earth not because they're the enemies, because they were all friends. In spite of the fact that they killed him, he considered them his friends. We kind of think, man, he made the sacrifice for us, true Christians. Well, yeah. But he also made the sacrifice for the untrue Christians. He made the sacrifice for the Buddhist. He made the sacrifice for the Russians. He made the sacrifice for everybody, all of mankind. That's what he did. He looked on mankind, not as enemies, but as friends. And that's what he expressed, was being expressed here in Zechariah 6. All right, Zechariah 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Now here's God the Father speaking. He says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my companion. It's an interesting way of God to describe his son, his companion. Before he was his son, he was his companion. And then here we're getting to what Christ quoted. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Yeah, there will be a time of trial and tribulation as a result of this sacrifice. But in the end, it's going to work out pretty good. You know, so is God calling for the sword? To pick up the sword? Well, this was the plan of God from the beginning, but we had to fulfill prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. You know, Isaiah 53 was, in my mind, the prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament. It pretty much says it all in that chapter. There's not much missing from that chapter. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. So yeah, this is the plan from the beginning. Yeah, so there needed to be a sword. There needed to be people who were going to rise up and kill Jesus Christ. And they were there. Now, Isaiah 1, verse 25 and 26. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Notice he's comparing the cleansing to purifying gold. That's the analogy that he's using here. And so he's not talking about just the disciples being scattered. Who is being scattered? The disciples will be. The true church will be. Down through the ages, there will be this scattering. And not until very end will the scattering stop. So who will be scattered? Let's look at, continue on in Zechariah now. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it, and I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my Lord. So we're talking about the millennium here. We're talking about the millennium. And what's going on in the millennium at this time? The return of the survivors. So both the disciples, the people, the Jews will be scattered. The true church will be scattered. But there will be a reunion, a rejoining of all the people. The first scattering when Christ was crucified was like a type of a scattering that would take place all the way until Christ's second coming, when all will be put right again. And see, so here Christ was pointing them back to Zechariah, which in turn pointed back to these other scriptures. Now, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That's what's going to happen. So Christ is trying to convey that, yes, it seems bad now. It seems catastrophic now, or it will seem catastrophic. They didn't know what was going to happen. Yeah, they were just merrily going along. It was good times. And he said, it's going to be some bad times. But it has a happy ending. All right, let's go back to John. What's the next thing that happens? Peter speaks up here. John 13, 36 and 37. And Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? So he asked the question, where are you going? So he changes the topic. Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Uh-oh. Now, Peter, would we say he's a little overconfident? And we kind of know this story, but we'll track it as we go through these last 9 hours here, or these next 9 hours. But he comes on pretty strong here. You know, because he asked the question, where are you going? And he says, hey, I will lay down my life for you. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see what Christ is saying here? He's just said, you know, Peter just said, man, I'll die for you. Christ is saying, when you return, when you fail miserably and return, man, if you look at the King James Version, it says, when you're converted. I like that translation. When you're converted. Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. He wouldn't have it until Pentecost that year. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so he wasn't converted. Now, doesn't mean Christ wasn't working with him and God wasn't working with him and the Holy Spirit wasn't providing some guidance. just like when each of us are called. There's got to be some Holy Spirit involved there. But it's not in us. It's just influencing us. So that's the stage she was in. And so he thought he was there. How about you? You're in God's church. You are there. You have got it made. You're one of the chosen ones. That's what Peter thought. He had a lot to learn. I think we probably have a lot to learn too. Anyway, what would you feel if you got a message from God and he said, you know, Satan's really after you? I don't know. If I heard that, I'd probably just die right there of fright. I don't know. But, you know, what is the Job 2, verse 6? Job was in that situation. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. God sets limits. And here Christ is saying, I have, through God the Father, I've set limits on what Satan can do to you. Otherwise, you may not make it. But I've got your back. God's got your back, is what he's saying there. Let's continue on. Matthew 26, verse 33 through 35. Peter answered him and said to him, even if all is made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the others. They all said the same thing. We are in this to death. Strong words from Peter. You know, they never got what was going on at this time. Even now, 18 hours before his death, they didn't get what he'd been telling them over and over. I've got to die to sacrifice for all of your sins. And they couldn't understand it. And things were going so great. They just couldn't imagine. Here was a man who walks on water, steals a storm when he wants to, takes a couple of baskets of fish and bread and feeds 5,000 people, casts out demons left and right, heals all kinds of sick people, raises people from the dead after they've been dead for days. Do you think these Jews, these Romans, are going to do anything to Superman? Yeah, they probably didn't use the term superhero or anything like that back then. But, you know, that mindset of, this is a superhero. He's got powers. What's your superpower? He had all the superpowers. You know, it was that mindset. Things were going good, and we're on his side. Nothing could happen to him. See, they were missing it completely. Let's continue on here. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Now we jump into chapter 14. Notice what Christ says here. He knows what's coming. And this sounds a little bit like he's comforting Peter in advance. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, go there to prepare a place for you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. See what he does, this last sentence? He answers the question that Peter asked to start this conversation. Where are you going? He said, you know, and you know the way. They hadn't quite figured it out yet, but he's saying, you know the way. And that's where you're going. All right, so what happened next? All right, well, here we're going to do a little brief outline, and I'll just give a few partial sentences that highlight some of these next few chapters. From John 14, 15, 16, and 17, every baptized member has heard these read almost in their entirety, year after year after year at the Passover. So I'm not going to read through them all now. We'll just do a brief outline of things as we come to them. But like John 14, this is the last night with the disciples, verses 5 through 7, Thomas asked a question in these verses. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? What was Christ's answer? He said, I am the way. Verses 8 through 15 of John 14, Philip asked a question. Show us the Father, and it is sufficient enough. Will you show us the Father? And it'll be sufficient enough. And his answer is, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So they're throwing out some questions, and he's throwing out some answers. He also says in verse 16 through 20, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't really, probably didn't have much idea what he was talking about yet. But boy, would that get their attention later. Then verses 22 through 24, Judas, not Iscariot, asks, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He had been manifesting himself to their world at that time. And now Judas is confused here and asks the question. And he said he will manifest himself only to those who keep the commandments. From this point on, it's going to be a very restrictive list. Those who keep the commandments. And then verse 25 through 31, Christ says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here. That's the message he's trying to get across. He basically says, you will believe. Now let's go into Luke. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And then he quotes something. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That was the quote, Old Testament quote again. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. It's enough. So he's pointing into the Old Testament. In this case, Isaiah 53 again. 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for their transgressions. See, he keeps pointing him back. This was all laid out ahead of time. And they had a hard time figuring that out. But that's the way he's teaching them. Then Matthew 26, 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, so now they go out to the Mount of Olives. Pick it up with John 15. Christ's discussion on relationships while he was on the Mount of Olives. Again, we'll do this in outline form. Verse 1 through 11 is discussing the relationship of Christ to the disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. So this is what he's talking about, this relationship between himself and the disciples. But then verses 12 through 17, he's talking about the disciples' relationship with each other. These things I command you, that you love one another. There we come back to that again. And then verses 18 through 27, he's talking about the disciples' relationship with the world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's not going to work out so well, the relationship with the world. But look at verse 25 in particular. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Where did that come from? Anybody want to guess the Old Testament? He's quoting the Old Testament again. Psalm 35. Now, Psalm 35 is basically describing the evil of this world. The whole psalm is describing. Look at verses 35, chapter 35, verses 19 through 20. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink their eye, who hate me without cause. See, there's the quote. For they do not speak of peace, but they desire deceitful matters against the quiet ones of the land. So he's pointing to this psalm. If you want to know what the world is and what it's going to be like for you, read that psalm. That's what he's telling them there. Let's continue on. John 16. Here Christ starts talking about some prophetic revelations about what's coming. Verses 1 through 4, whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. He's saying, you'll be rejected by most. Verses 5 through 15, that the Holy Spirit will come. When it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all things, into all truth. So it hadn't come yet, but it was coming. Verses 16 through 24, Christ will return sooner than you think. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. You know, he's only going to be gone for 3 days and 3 nights, and he sees them again. But, of course, he's talking about the far future more than the immediate future here. Verses 25 through 28, he gives the promise of their coming relationship with the Father. I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, it's interesting how they respond here. John 16, verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figures of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you are from God. Was this some kind of epiphany? It was like, man, we get it. It's like Peter was, man, I will die with you. I'm with you all the way. They thought they understood. And we've gone through the whole history of Christ's ministry. Did any of it really seem confusing to you? Didn't it seem pretty straightforward? How often have you kind of thought, why didn't they get it? They didn't have God's Spirit yet. And so they thought they'd gotten it. John 16, 31 and 30 through 33, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? You know, when Christ asks a question like that, you might better think, wow, how do I answer that one? Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that's what he tells them, end of John 16. And then he goes into 17, which we often refer to in the chapter as the true Lord's Prayer. And it's basically three parts. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself to be rejoined to the Father. He says, I have finished the work, glorify me with yourself. Then verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And of course, he says a lot more than that, but I'm just giving you an outline here. In verse 25, 20 through 26, he prays for those to follow. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for you and me, us. All right, so this went on for several hours, all this. And then we continue on. Then he went to Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So now he had finished pretty much his instructions to them. And so he says, now let's go out and we're going to pray. And he took them with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Or he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he goes on out to pray, and in Mark 14, verses 35 through 38, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This, more than anything else to me, says he was 100% human. He was a human. Just like you and me. Well, maybe not quite just like you and me, but physically, he was a human. And then he came back and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice he points out Peter in particular. Why do you suppose he did that? He knew what was coming and was warning Peter. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. Then an angel shows up. An angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So an angel comes and comforts him. And then in Matthew 26, 42 through 46, and again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So now we're up to around midnight. Christ has prayed for several hours, and then the betrayal takes place. We'll move through these scriptures fairly quickly because we'll be jumping around a lot. John 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Mark 14, 43 through 45. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Notice they weren't there, but they sent basically some soldiers. And now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. So he had to identify who Christ was because they didn't necessarily know. They were basically soldiers. And then continuing the flow in John 18, verses 3 through 9, then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Or in most of your Bibles, it says, I am he. But that he is not in the original. It's just I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground because they knew what that meant from the Old Testament. He was saying, I am who I am. That's what God is. He is who he is, as he said and told Moses in the Old Testament. So they dropped back. It scared them. And he asked again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none,' of course, except the traitor." Matthew 26, verses 50 and 51. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant on of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Well, you know who that was. Peter. Luke 22:51, but Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and he touched the ear and healed him. So Jesus performed another miracle right there. Then Matthew 26:52-54. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" The power is there. I'm making a conscious decision not to use my superpowers. I'm not going to do it. That's not the plan. We're sticking with the plan. Matthew 26:55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and club to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Luke 22:53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. John 18:12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Then they all forsook him and fled. Then a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So speculation is that this young man was Mark. We don't know that that's the case, but that's the speculation. Mark, by including it, seeming a kind of a minor, inconsequential thing, might have been at least recognizing that he was humble enough to admit that he was part of the crowd that ran away. All right, so then he's led to Aeneas. Now, history is unclear about this priesthood business at this stage. Aeneas had been the high priest, but at some point, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. But Aeneas was still around. And Aeneas was apparently still referred to as the high priest, like it was a team sort of thing. And they appeared to live together in the same big compound, basically a palace. Now, it was Caiaphas who said it would be good for one to die for the people back in John 11:50, when he accidentally prophesied. All right, so they bring him to Aeneas, John 18:13, and they led him away to Aeneas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And then John 18:15-19, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Jesus stood at the door. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not the one of this man's disciples, are you not? He said, I am not. There was one. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire and coal stood there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked him about his disciples and his doctrine. So Peter's over there somewhere nearby, warming himself. He's denied Christ once. Christ is over in another part of the courtyard, apparently, being interviewed by Aeneas. Now, speculation is that this other disciple was John. We don't know that for sure, but that's the speculation. John 18, 20 through 24. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Aeneas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, which was in the same compound as where he sent him. Matter of fact, here's a model of what they think that maybe that compound looked like. Walled with some gates to entrance, and of course guards protecting the gates and so forth. It was a palatial from all indications. And so now he goes to Caiaphas. He's led to Caiaphas. Mark 14, verse 55 through 59. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against him. So they were all there waiting. This was all a setup. They were all there waiting. And so they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." Now, did you catch the lie there that individual told when he testified? Likely he was referring back to three years ago at the Passover, recorded in John 2, verses 18 and 19. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, he was talking about himself, not the temple. But they didn't understand that. But notice, he did not say, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "You destroy the temple." And of course, they ended up, but through their actions later on, had the causing the temple to be destroyed. But that was just an example of the kind of lies that they were telling. So, while this was going on, this question period was going on with Caiaphas, here was Peter in the background. Let's go back to that, Luke 22, verse 58. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" That's two. Then after about an hour had passed, Luke 22, verse 59. Then after an hour had passed, then looking at John 18, 26, you see how this flow has to come together. "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" Now see, it's all coming back to haunt him. He cut off this guy's ear, and his relative was there. And now he's kind of seeing what's going on and standing, trying to kind of keep back in the shadows almost. And the relative spots him. You cut off my relative's ear. Aren't you the one?" Well, you see how it kind of unfolds when you see the story flow here. Matthew 26:74, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear. Well, then Luke 22, verse 60 through 62, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' Immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Wow. Imagine yourself in Peter's place at that time. What do you, You know, all us husbands are used to the look. Wives are masters of the look. They throw that look at you, you know you're in trouble. What about the look that Peter got? Was it the "see, I told you so" look? I doubt it. Don't think that's it. Was it a look of anger? How could you do this to me? Or was it a look of compassion? Knowing what Peter was going through at that moment and feeling for him, I would say it was a look of compassion. Continuing on, Mark 14, verse 60 through 62, back to the high priest. The high priest stood up in the midst, asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." There it is again. And then he said something else. He said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Here he goes again, pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says this, and what happens? Mark 14, 63 through 65. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So why did he go berserk? Why did the high priest go berserk like that? Was it the "I am"? I'm sure that had something to do with it. But he said something else here, too, about sitting on the right hand of God. That came from this famous Psalm 110, which we've quoted several times in other sermons. Prophecy of Jesus Christ. He pointed back to that prophecy. It's only seven verses, so I've got it all here. Let's look at what it said as we wrap up. The Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Remember, we talked about that when he used that scripture to confuse the questioners about how could the son of David be his father and that sort of thing. But then he goes on, the Lord said, "Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand." See? "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall then execute the heads of many countries. And then he'll drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." Now, they knew this scripture. They knew this is a prophecy of the Messiah coming in all of his power. But look what Christ was saying here. You know, he was sending a message to the high priest. What was the message? Well, at least 7 points here. One, rule in the midst of your enemy. He said, I'm going to rule. The second one, I'm going to be the priest forever. I'm taking over this priesthood. The third, he's going to execute kings. He is going to destroy the kings of this world. Number four, He'll be not just the king, he's going to be the judge. Number five, the place is going to be filled with dead bodies. It's going to be bad, and they knew that. Number six, he's going to execute the head of many countries. He's describing everything they expected of a Messiah, a warrior Messiah. And he said, I'm the man. And this is why he went berserk, probably more so than the saying of the I am, because they knew exactly what he was referring to when he said that he will sit by the right hand of the power of God. And then to top it off, number seven, he said he'll take a drink from the brook by the wayside when he's through. Peace will break out is the implication there. And so Matthew 27:10, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. They had one little problem left. We can't kill him. Rome has to do it. And that's what they're, how do we present this to the Roman authorities so we can get this guy killed? How do we do that? Now notice it was morning here. Morning had come. So we're around 6 o'clock or so. Christ will be crucified around 3 o'clock or so, or die around 3 o'clock or so, leaving 9 more hours before Christ's death. He didn't get any sleep that night, and he's got a full day ahead of him. We'll finish this series of sermons next time.